The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 19, 1998, in the adult Sunday school class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come again this morning to our subject of how to interpret the Bible, you will remember that after two introductory studies in which I sought to address the question, why should we study such a subject as how to interpret the Bible? We began a survey of the history of biblical interpretation. In an effort to become familiar with the methods of interpreting the Bible which have been used in the past, and in the hope that by understanding these things we will be helped not to make the same mistakes which have been made in the past, we began to look at the history of biblical interpretation. And we began that survey with what we call the pre-Christian period. And the first thing that we saw was that the first formal use of principles of interpretation, which is recorded in the Word of God, was in the days of Ezra. Because of the linguistic and the cultural changes which had taken place while the children of Israel were away from their homeland in the captivities, for the first time in their history as a nation, the returning Israelites needed the Scriptures to be translated and interpreted for them. The next thing we looked at was that 400-year period from Ezra to the time of Christ. And we saw that during that period, during these years, there was a great decline in the area of the application of sound principles of interpretation in the teaching of the Word of God. As it is clear from the many fanciful interpretations found in the Jewish Talmud, for the most part, the Jewish rabbis were not faithful interpreters of the Old Testament Scriptures. The next aspect of this pre-Christian period that we looked at was the reaction. And we saw that the most notable reaction to the interpretations of the rabbis came from the Essenes, those Jews living down by the Dead Sea in the Qumran community. But as we saw, even these Essenes, in reacting against the faulty principles of interpretation applied by the rabbis, developed faulty principles of interpretation of their own. The final thing we looked at during this pre-Christian period was the period of Hellenization. Because of the conquest of Alexander the Great and of his generals, from about 200 B.C. to the time of Christ, most of the Mediterranean world came under the influence of Greek culture. And with respect to our present study, the influence of Greek thought upon the interpretation of the Old Testament Scriptures by the Jews of the dispersion is particularly important. And we noted in our last study that the primary influence from the Greeks, which had a profound impact upon biblical interpretation, was the Greek allegorical method of interpreting literature. Now, so we will all be working with the same definition. Let me again read to you Webster's definition of allegory. Webster says, an allegory is a description of one thing under the image of another thing. A story in which people, things, and happenings have hidden or symbolic meaning. The veiled presentation in figurative story of a meaning metaphorically implied but not expressly stated, says Webster. Allegory is prolonged metaphor in which typically a series of actions are symbolic of other actions. A series of actions interpreted allegorically are considered to be symbolic of other actions. Mickelson, another definition which I read to you was from Mickelson, he says this, in the allegorical method, a text is interpreted apart from its grammatical historical meaning. That is, the grammar of the passage and the historical setting of the passage are set aside. Mickelson goes on to say, what the original writer is trying to say is ignored. What the interpreter wants to say becomes the only important factor. So that we will all be thinking together, because we will be seeing that allegory continued on into the early church, right on through the medieval period, through the Reformation period, and on up to our very day. So we need to have a good handle on what allegory is so that we will be able to recognize it when it raises its ugly head. The Greek philosophers used allegory. They interpreted the writings of the Greek poets by means of this allegorical method. And following the lead of the Jew Philo, a Jew greatly influenced by Greek philosophy in the city of Alexandria, Egypt, this allegorical method of interpretation found its way into the rabbis' handling of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, with that brief review behind us, this morning we are going to be moving in our study of the history of biblical interpretation from the pre-Christian period to the early Christian period. We're going to be moving from B.C. to A.D. Now, I'm hoping, whether or not this hope will be realized or not, remains to be seen, but I'm hoping to complete this study of the history of biblical interpretation this morning. So if the pace speeds up a little bit, you will know why. I'm seeking to work through this material so that we can move on to the study of the interpretation of the Scriptures itself. Now, by the early Christian period, which is where we will begin this morning, I'm referring to that period of church history from about 100 A.D., about the time of the death of the last apostle, the Apostle John, to the time of Gregory the Great in 600 A.D. Now, that 500-year-long period in which there was the establishment of the New Testament canon, that is, when the early church determined which of the many documents which were written in the first 100 years after the death of Christ were indeed the Word of God. So the New Testament books, the New Testament canon was established during this period of time. During this early Christian period, there were many of the great councils that worked through the very important theological issues of the day. Issues such as the debate concerning the deity and the humanity of Christ, the issue of the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and to the Son. It was during this early Christian period that this allegorical method of interpretation, this method first used by the Greek philosophers and then by the Jews in Alexandria, it was during this time that this allegorical method gained more and more acceptance by those who professed to be Christians. Some of the most well-known church leaders of this period were men like Clement of Rome, a man who was not normally fanciful in his interpretation of the Scriptures. He ministered very soon after the turn of the first century. Another man was Ignatius, a man who lived at about that same time, a man who usually avoided allegorical and strained interpretations as we should. But then on the other hand, there were men like the man who wrote the Epistle of Barnabas, a man who used extensive allegorizing in his interpretations. Listen to what is said by this man who wrote the Epistle of Barnabas. Under the heading of spiritual significance of the precepts of Moses respecting different kinds of food. So he's addressing the subject of the different kinds of food addressed by Moses in the Pentateuch. And here is what the author of the Epistle of Barnabas has to say. Now, wherefore did Moses say, you shall not eat the swine, nor the eagle, nor the hawk, nor the raven, nor any fish which is not possessed of scales? He embraced three doctrines in his mind in doing so. Moreover, the Lord said to them in Deuteronomy, and I will establish mine ordinances among this people. Is there then not a command of God that they should not eat these things? There is. But Moses spoke with a spiritual reference. For this reason, he named the swine, as much as to say, you shall not join yourself to men who resemble swine. And what that means, I have no idea. For when they live in pleasure, they forget their Lord. But when they come to want, they acknowledge the Lord. And in like manner, the swine, when it has eaten, does not recognize its master. But when hungry, it cries out, and upon receiving food is quiet again. Neither shall you eat, says he, the eagle, nor the hawk, nor the kite, nor the raven. You shall not join yourself, he means, to such men as know not how to procure food for themselves by labor and sweat, but seize on that of others in their iniquity, and although wearing an aspect of simplicity, are on the watch to plunder others. So these birds, while they sit idle, inquire how they may devour the flesh of others, proving themselves pests to all by their wickedness. So you see, according to the author of the Epistle of Barnabas, the issue is not what the Israelites were to eat or what the Israelites were to refrain from eating. The real issue, according to this man, the deeper spiritual issue lying behind these commandments has to do with the kind of people that the Israelites were with whom the Israelites were to associate. They were not to associate with those when their bellies are full, forget God, like the swine. They are not to associate with those who will not labor to provide for their own needs, like birds of prey, like scavenger birds. It has nothing to do with what you're to eat or not eat. It has to do with the kind of people with whom you are to associate. This is the same kind of allegorical interpretation which was being practiced by the Alexandrian Jew, Philo, except this is a man who professes to be a Christian. Another prominent man in this period was a man by the name of Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. This professed Christian dismissed the Old Testament scriptures altogether. He taught that the God of the Old Testament was not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because of this assumption, then the word of the Old Testament God was not important. Again, this man professed to be a Christian, but he threw out the Old Testament. A fifth notable man from this early Christian period was Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was so concerned with what the Old Testament taught about Christ that he rarely takes note of what the Old Testament writers were saying to their own generation. Notice what Justin Martyr says in his dialogue with Trypho. This was a Jew. Justin Martyr is speaking to this Jew. And the issue is the marriages of Jacob, he says, are a figure of the church. He says, if then the teaching of the prophets and of himself moves you, himself being Moses, it is better for you to follow God than your imprudent and blind masters, who even till this very time permit each man to have four or five wives. And if anyone see a beautiful woman and desire to have her, they quote the doings of Jacob, called Israel, and of the other patriarchs, and maintain that it is not wrong to do such things, for they are miserably ignorant in this matter. For as I before said, certain dispensations of weighty mysteries were accomplished in each act of this sort. So they were weighty mysteries that are found in each of these historical acts. For in the marriages of Jacob, I shall mention what dispensation and prophecies were accomplished, in order that you may thereby know that your teachers never looked at the divine motive which prompted each act, but only at the groveling and corrupting passions. They didn't look at the deeper spiritual meaning, but they simply looked at Jacob and his lusts and his desires and so on and so forth. Attend, therefore, to what I say. The marriages of Jacob were types of that which Christ was about to accomplish. For it was not lawful for Jacob to marry two sisters at once. And he serves Laban for one of the daughters, and being deceived in the obtaining of the younger, he again served 7 years. Now Leah is your people, that is the Jews. Leah is your people and synagogue. But Rachel is our church. So in the mind of Justin Martyr, the real issue in the marriages of Jacob, the real issue is not, in the words of Justin, the groveling and corrupt passions involved in the literal marriages of Jacob, which are, that's not the issues that are important. But the real issue with Justin in this passage has to do with Leah being the symbolic representation of the Jews and Rachel being the symbolic representation of the church. And of course, this is not so because, as in Galatians 4, God identifies these women as having this symbolic significance. But this is so because Justin Martyr imagines it to be so. And that's the only reason it's so. Because he imagines it to be so. He is applying the allegorical method initially used by the Greek philosophers and then later adopted by the Alexandrian Jews, that method which has now found its way into the church. Another interesting Christian leader during this early Christian period is Irenaeus. And that for which Irenaeus is most notable is his teaching that the standard for truth is that which is taught by the church. An error that is still with us until this very day, but that was his main, one of his main contributions to church history. That the standard of truth is that which is taught by the church. Notice what he says in his work titled Against Heresies. Against Heresies. Since, however, it would be very tedious in such a volume as this to reckon up the succession of all the churches, we do put to confusion all those who in whatever manner, whether by an evil self-pleasing, by vainglory, or by blindness and perverse opinion, assemble in unauthorized meetings. We do this, I say, by indicating that tradition derived from the apostles of the very great and very ancient and universally known church founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul. And also by pointing out the faith preached to men, which comes down to our time by means of the succession of the bishops. For it is a matter of necessity, that every church should agree with this church on account of its preeminent authority. Now, in spite of the many good and accurate things which Irenaeus taught, here in this portion he opens the door for the exaltation of tradition, of church tradition, to the level of Scripture. And he also opens the door for the preeminence of the church at Rome. This is in the first century. Actually, the second century. The first century, 0 to 100. It is in the second century. Here we have two grievous errors introduced by this man who otherwise was very sound, errors with which we are still living some 1900 years later. These are some of the notable men in the early days of the early Christian period. Men like Clement of Rome and Ignatius, who understood that the Word of God was to be interpreted in a literal way. But also other men who either ignored the Old Testament altogether or who exalted traditional interpretation to the level of the Word of God itself or who mishandled the Scriptures by applying the allegorical method to them. So in this early Christian period, in the days of the infancy of the church, a number of faulty principles were introduced which are still a thorn in the side of the people of God to this very day. Now, after the first two centuries of the early Christian church, in the first century in which our Lord and His apostles labored, the second century where some men interpreted Scriptures in a literal way while other men leaned very heavily upon tradition and upon the allegorical interpretation of the Scriptures, after these first two centuries, for the remainder of the early Christian period, the church was divided into two camps with respect to their general method of interpreting the Scriptures. And as you would expect, one of the schools of thought emanated from the church fathers laboring in and around Alexandria, Egypt. Two camps within the church, for the most part divided along geographical lines, but two camps with respect to how to interpret the Scriptures. And from what we have said so far, you would expect that one of those schools of thought emanated from Alexandria, Egypt. Now remember that this is the home city of the Jew Philo. This is a city which in earlier centuries had been steeped in Greek philosophy. And in Alexandria, during the 3rd century, the intellectual climate was such that the scriptures were being attacked. They were being attacked as immoral and trivial and absurd. Especially some of the historical accounts of the Old Testament. Accounts like the drunkenness of Noah and the actions of his son Ham. Accounts like the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters after the destruction of Sodom. The account of Judah's seduction of Tamar. The Old Covenant distinction between clean and unclean animals. These are examples of those things that were being attacked. In the same way that the Greek philosophers looked at the writings of the Greek poets about the Greek gods, the intellectual climate in Alexandria was such that such portions of the scripture were being attacked as being unworthy of God or being unbelievable. And so an attempt to make the Christian faith meaningful in this Alexandrian intellectual climate, some Christian leaders resorted to the allegorical method of interpretation. Rather than admitting that the patriarchs were sinful men just like the rest of us, rather than acknowledging that the scriptures contained the accounts of the sin of the patriarch as well as the accounts of the mighty deeds of the patriarch, in order to make these accounts of the sins of the patriarchs acceptable in that climate, these men interpreted those accounts in an allegorical manner. Now, such men were men like Clement of Alexandria. But the best known man there in Alexandria to use this method was one of Clement's students called Origen. Now, listen to what Philip Schaff has to say about Origen in his book on church history. Schaff says this: Origen, this is a man in Alexandria, Origen was the first to lay down, in connection with the allegorical method of the Jewish Platonist Philo, a formal theory of interpretation which he carried out in a long series of exegetical works remarkable for industry and ingenuity, but meager in solid results. In other words, you want to read something that shows a man's vivid imagination, this is the thing to read. You want to learn something about the scriptures, this is not the thing to read. He considered the Bible a living organism, consisting of three elements which answer to the body, the soul, and the spirit of man after the Platonic psychology. Accordingly, he attributed to the scriptures a threefold sense: a somatic, literal, or historical sense, furnished immediately by the meaning of the words, but only serving as a veil for a higher ideal. So the literal meaning is insignificant. It simply hides that which is more important. The psychic or moral sense, animating the first and serving for general edification. A pneumatic or mystic and ideal sense for those who stand on the high ground of philosophical knowledge. Notice philosophical knowledge is the high ground here. In the application of this theory, he shows the same tendency as Philo to spiritualize away the literal sense of Scripture, especially where the plain historical sense seems unworthy, as in the history of David's crimes. And instead of simply bringing out the sense of the Bible, he puts into it all sorts of foreign ideas and irrelevant fantasies. So here's a man who's not telling you what the Scripture says. He's reading into the Scriptures whatever comes to his mind. Mickelson, in his work on the subject of interpretation of the Scripture, says this about Origen, this same man. Using a word pattern from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, Origen spoke of a threefold sense of Scripture, body, soul, and spirit. The bodily sense supposedly involved the literal, the outward, the external events. The soul sense dealt with all of a man's personal relationships and experiences with his fellow men.
The spiritual sense concerned man's relationship to God and God's relationship to himself, his world, and especially to mankind. Origen found it useful to allegorize the soul and spiritual areas. And since the spiritual sense was regarded as the most important, Origen gave of his thought and his allegorizing here. According to him, Rebekah's drawing water for Abraham's servant and his cattle means that we must come to the wells of salvation in order to meet Christ. In the story of the triumphal entry, the donkey represents the letter of the Old Testament. The colt or foal of the donkey, which was gentle and submissive, speaks of the New Testament. The two apostles who obtained the animals and brought them to Jesus are the moral and spiritual senses. Such examples illustrate how allegorizing tells the observer clearly what the interpreter is thinking, but tells nothing about what the biblical writer was saying. Now that's an important statement he's making here. Such examples illustrate how allegorizing tells the observer clearly what the interpreter is thinking, but it says nothing about what the biblical writer was saying. His meaning is ignored. We are left with only the interpreter's arbitrary assertions. These in themselves may be good, but the interpreter should not pretend that his ideals are somehow found in, with, or under the biblical statements. So because of the intellectual climate in Alexandria, and because of the philosophical bent of the church leaders in Alexandria, the use of allegory became the predominant method of interpreting the Scriptures. But this was not the case throughout all of the Christian world at that time. During the 4th and the 5th centuries, in the city of Antioch in Syria, there was a reaction to this allegorical method in Alexandria. Listen to what Kelly says in his book, Early Christian Doctrines. The tradition of allegorical exegesis was thus securely established in the church, although most of its later exponents were more cautious than Origen and steered clear of the wilder extravagances. Nevertheless, a vigorous reaction against allegorism of every sort made itself manifest in the 4th and 5th centuries. Its center was Antioch, the ecclesiastical metropolis of Syria, where a tradition of Bible study with meticulous attention to the text had been fostered since the days of Lucian. And then he goes on to speak of those who held to this literal approach to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to say, despite differences of emphasis, the whole school was united in believing that allegory was an unreliable, indeed illegitimate, instrument for interpreting Scripture. So there was this reaction against allegory. There was this reaction against what allegory produced. It did not produce an understanding of the Scriptures. It produced an understanding of the wild imaginations of the interpreters, but it did not produce a right understanding of the Scriptures. And the Christian leaders in Antioch emphasized the literal interpretation of the Scriptures. Not a wooden literalism. They left room for the use of figurative language, as we will see a little later. They left room in their literal interpretations for symbolic language, and those two things are not mutually exclusive. One can interpret the Scriptures in a very literal way and still understand that within the Scriptures there is symbolic language. Now, I won't go off down that trail at this point, but we will look at that a little later. They did leave room in their literal interpretations for symbolic language, but they understood in Antioch that the allegorical method as practiced in Alexandria was not a legitimate method of interpreting the Word of God. But it is sad to say that when the church split into the Eastern and the Western divisions of the church some 500 years later, Because Antioch was part of the Eastern Division, this wholesome influence of a literal method of interpreting the Scriptures was lost to the Western Church. The Western Church, as it went into the Dark Ages, was dominated by the allegorical school of Alexandria. And so during this early Christian period, that portion of the church which would later have the most influence upon the church in Europe, where most of our ancestors would have come from, that Western portion of the church was characterized by two things. First of all, it was characterized by the allegorical method of interpreting the Scriptures. And secondly, it was characterized by a view of the authority of church tradition. Now, as to this allegorical method of interpretation, some of those early church fathers in the Western church were aware of the dangers of allegorizing. In their writings, they would lay out some good theoretical principles of how to avoid the dangers of allegorizing. But in spite of knowing the dangers, in spite of writing about the dangers, their own interpretations heavily leaned upon the allegorical method. They would say one thing in their writings and do something just the opposite when they were opening up a passage of Scripture. In the 4th century, there was a man by the name of Ambrose. Ambrose from Milan. Listen to what is said about Ambrose. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, was even a more fanciful and lawless allegorizer than either Origen or Hilary. He treats the historical sense as of no account and extols the hidden mystical meaning of the sacred oracles, some parts of which he affirms have several different significances. He sees in Noah's Ark a mystical representation of the human body. The four kings of the east, mentioned in Genesis 14, denote the allurements of the flesh in the world. The five kings of the plain of Sodom are the five senses of the body. And Abraham represents Christ as the conqueror of fleshly appetites. In the narrative of our Lord's entry into Jerusalem, the donkey which was tied represents mankind as bound in sin. And the loosing of the same is the redemption of Christ. The placing of their garments under Christ showed that the apostles were ready to sacrifice their own works for the honor of preaching the gospel. The strewing of the branches, by the way, denotes the cutting off of unfruitful works. Now, a few moments ago, we read someone else's interpretation of the triumphal entry. The other person didn't interpret it this way. Why? Because all of us can come up with fanciful interpretations if we just let our mind wander a little bit and let our imaginations loose. And that's an example of what has happened here. In the late 4th and in the early 5th century, there was a man by the name of Jerome. Now, most of you have heard of Jerome, the man who translated the Bible into Latin, called the Latin Vulgate. Listen to what is said about Jerome by the man who wrote a book on the history of interpretation. His name is Farrar. He says, in many places, he entirely disparages allegory as mere cloud and shadow. He tells us that he ought to be pardoned if in his youth he had written an allegorical commentary on Obadiah, the reason being that he could not then understand him historically. He complains of Origen, Hippolytus, and Didymus because their exegesis is exclusively allegorical. He boasts of his simple desire to let Scripture speak for itself. He complains that the faultiest style of teaching is to corrupt the meaning of Scripture and to drag its reluctant utterance to our own will, making scriptural mysteries out of our own imaginations. Now, this is what Jerome is saying in what he writes about allegory. He blames Eusebius for lapsing into extravagant allegories in the fashion of Origen. And yet, after repeated remarks of this kind, he fills his books with specimens of allegoric interpretation no less arbitrary than those of Origen himself. He calls the literal interpretation Jewish, implies that it may easily become heretical, and repeatedly says that it is inferior to the spiritual. He adopts the threefold sense, almost as if he had invented it, and is always ready to build the superstructure or spread the sails or mingle the flowers of mysticism and to break up the hard clods of the letter. He treats every detail, almost every syllable of the Levitic law as full of mystic meanings. The passing allusion of St. Paul to the passage of the Red Sea as an analogy to baptism furnishes him with the excuse of making a mystery out of every one of the 44 stations in the wilderness, and so getting rid of the geographical and other difficulties. The book of Joshua becomes mainly an allegory about the church and the heavenly Jerusalem. In the book of Judges, there are as many figures as there are leaders of the people. The history of Kings becomes an enigma which indicates the struggle of heretics against the church. The Ethiopian wife of Moses and the bride in the Song of Solomon, who is black and comely, are the church. The adulteress in Hosea becomes a Mary Magdalene or a Rahab. The last chapter of the book of Joel is explained as referring to Pentecost and the fall of Jerusalem. But as to the locust, Jerome gives a liberal choice. For he says they may be Assyrians, maybe Babylonians, maybe Medes and Persians and Greeks and Romans. Scripture narratives full of warning and instruction are regarded as too shocking to be matters of sacred history. It would be an endless task to furnish specimens of his many frivolous and tasteless fantasies. He cannot even abstain from allegorizing such plain New Testament narratives as the coin in the fish's mouth and Christ's entry into Jerusalem, or so simple a text as, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." He flatters himself that he succeeded in steering safely between allegory and literalism, when in reality his multiple senses and whole forest of spiritual meanings are not worth one verse of the original. Now here is a man who spends a lot of his time speaking of the dangers of allegory. Yet when he begins to interpret portions of Scripture, he lets his fantasies go and allegorizes that which he is interpreting. So he speaks here of these dangers, but then uses the very things he speaks against. And then there was Augustine, or Augustine, depending upon how you want to pronounce that, down in Africa. Listen to what he said about Augustine. In learning in general culture, Jerome was much superior to Augustine. But in depth and penetration, in originality of genius and power of thought, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in Africa, was by far the greatest man of his age. If it be any evidence of greatness for one mind to shape and direct the theological studies and speculations of more than 1,000 years, and after all the enlightenment of modern times to maintain his hold upon men of the deepest piety and the highest intellectual power, then must it be conceded that few, if any, Christian writers of all the ages have equaled Augustine. But of his doctrines and his rank as a theologian, it is not in our way to speak. Only as an interpreter of Scriptures do we here consider him, and as such we cannot in justice award him a place correspondent with his theological fame. His conceptions of divine truth were comprehensive and profound, but having no knowledge of Hebrew and a very imperfect acquaintance with Greek, he was incapacitated for thorough and independent study of the sacred books. He was dependent on the current faulty Latin version, that is, Jerome's version, and not a few of his theological arguments are built upon an erroneous interpretation of the Scripture text. In his work on Christian doctrine, he lays down a number of very sensible rules for the exposition of the Bible. But in practice, he forsakes his own hermeneutical principles and often runs into excessive allegorizing. He follows four different kinds of interpretation: the historical, the aetiological, the anthological, and the allegorical. But he treats these methods as traditional and gives them no extended or uniform application. His commentaries on Genesis and Job are of little value. His exposition of the Psalms contain many rich thoughts, together with much that is vague and mystical. The treatise in four books on the consensus of the evangelists is one of the best and best of the ancient attempts to construct a gospel harmony, but his evangelical inquiries are full of fanciful interpretations and mystical allegories. Here is a great theologian who was the product of his own generation in the area of interpreting the Scripture by this allegorical method. So one of the dominant features of the Western Church, that is, that part of Christendom that became, for lack of a better word, the mother of the Church in Europe, was the allegorical method of interpreting the Scriptures. But in addition to that, in addition to the major emphasis in the Western Church upon this illegitimate allegorical method of interpreting the Bible, the second major emphasis in the Western Church at this time was the emphasis upon the authority of church tradition. Now, early in our study, we noted that in the second century, Irenaeus promoted the ideals of the exaltation of church tradition to the level of Scripture and the preeminence of the church at Rome. Now these ideals of Irenaeus have been accepted by many, and they have become part of the fabric of the Western division of the church as it went into the Dark Ages, and was probably part of the reason it went into the Dark Ages. Listen to the words of Louis Burkhoff with respect to this issue. A mediating type of exegesis made its appearance in the West. It harbored some elements of the allegorical school of Alexandria, but also recognized some of the principles of the Syrian school. Its most characteristic feature, however, is found in the fact that it advanced another element which had not asserted itself up to that time, namely the authority of tradition and of the church in the interpretation of the Bible. Normative value was ascribed to the teaching of the church in the sphere of exegesis. This type of exegesis, that is, the interpretation of the Scripture, was represented by Hilary, Ambrose, and especially by Jerome and Augustine. How is the Bible to be interpreted according to the early Western Church? The major emphasis is to be upon the allegorical, the spiritual interpretation of a passage, and that passage is to be interpreted according to the traditional understanding handed down by the church, especially the church at Rome. And so as the Western Church goes into the medieval period, church tradition stands supreme. One's understanding of spiritual reality was based upon both the Scriptures, that is, interpreted allegorically, of course, and with equal authority, the writings of the church fathers. And these traditions of the fathers had equal authority with the Scriptures, and still do in some circles. So the major source of medieval theology, the major source of the understanding of truth during the Dark Ages, was the traditions of the church during the past 1,000 years. And remember, most of those traditions came out of an allegorical interpretation of the Scripture. So those church traditions were worth very little. In addition to that, in addition to the strong influence of the traditional interpretations of the church, interpreters during the Middle Ages also saw multiple senses of meaning in the Scripture. Multiple senses. According to them, in any one passage, there could be found a literal interpretation, that is, the plain, evident meaning of the words, an allegorical interpretation, that is, the deeper spiritual meaning which tells us what we are to believe. Thirdly, they would say there is a moral interpretation. This interpretation tells us what we are supposed to do. And then fourthly, what they call the anagogical interpretation, it focuses upon what we are to hope. So within one passage of Scripture, within one verse, you find all four of those things. And this fourfold interpretation became very prominent among the theologians of the Middle Ages. The word Jerusalem, for instance, for a medieval interpreter, could be in the same passage, literally a city in Israel, allegorically the church, morally the human soul, and anagogically the heavenly city to which we are to go and for which we are to hope. All in the same passage. All in the same passage. Four different meanings of the same word could be read in the same passage. Now, can you imagine how confusing that would be? Can you imagine how hard it would be to seek to understand what a passage of Scripture was teaching if you had the liberty in one passage to find four different meanings? No wonder the period was called the Dark Ages. With that kind of confusion, there was no real light coming from the Word of God. It was all clouded by these fanciful means of interpreting the Scriptures. And the most prominent theologian during this medieval period was a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas. And although Aquinas stressed the primary importance of the literal interpretation and represented a trend in the right direction, he was still deeply involved in these multiple sense practices of his age. So during the Middle Ages, the standard of truth was first of all the Scriptures, for the most part interpreted allegorically, plus with equal authority the teachings of the Church Fathers over the past 1,000 years, which had been gleaned from allegorical interpretations of the Scriptures themselves. In the area of interpreting the Bible, this fourfold, this multiple sense method was developed, was adopted, and that with the allegorical aspect of it being the most dominant. Listen to what Mickelson says in his book on this subject. From 600 A.D. to 1200 A.D., allegory had a real hold upon the minds of medieval theologians. Collections of allegorical interpretations circulated. These showed how many meanings one word could have. For example, the word sea could mean a gathering of water, could mean Scripture, could mean the present age, could mean the human heart, could mean the active life, could mean the heathen, or could mean baptism. It is obvious that picking meanings out of a collection like this, rather than on the basis of context, that is how the word is used in the context of the passage, can lead us far astray. Toward the end of the Middle Ages, the use of allegory declined, although it was still extensively used. So the Middle Ages, or the Dark Ages, as they are so aptly called, were the result of a marriage between allegorical interpretation on the one hand and church tradition on the other hand. And as we saw all the way back at the time of Philo in 200 B.C., truth was derived from a combination of one's interpretation of the Scripture along with his own human reason. That's the way truth was determined. Take the Scripture, seek to understand it by one's own human reason. And this was still true during the medieval period, 12 to 1500 years later. The essence of the great scholastic system of the Middle Ages was the synthesis of philosophy and revelation, was the union of human reason and divine revelation. That's how truth was determined. That's how they determined what God's Word had to say. And in the mercy of God, near the end of the Dark Ages, along comes a man by the name of William of Ockham. William of Ockham. And William attacks the use of human reason in theology. He attacks the use of human reason in theology. He's so bold as to say this: reason without revelation might even reach conclusions contrary to revelation. Now that doesn't seem like a very extravagant statement to us in the day in which we live. But at that time in church history, that was a radical concept, that human reason might come up with something different than the Word of God. That was a radical concept in that day. And the emphasis of William of Ockham did two things in preparation for the Reformation. First of all, his teaching created a profound distrust of those systems of thought of the medieval theologians. Men who listened to William of Ockham, who said reason has no place in determining what God says and what is truth, it caused them to distrust these people who were mixing reason and the Scriptures. If human reason was not an adequate barometer for truth, then how could these men who leaned so heavily upon reason be trusted? And that's the first thing William of Ockham's teaching did. Secondly, William's teaching promoted the idea that the Bible was the only source of theological truth. The only source of theological truth. If reason is taken out of the way, then what's left? The only thing that is left to know the mind of God is what is in the Scriptures. And as a result of this new way of thinking about truth, as a result of that, a system of interpretation was needed which was more reliable than the allegorical speculations of the church fathers and the medieval theologians. For you see, allegory is simply taking the Bible and applying your own human reason to it. Well, with human reason taken out of the way, for those who understood what William of Ockham was saying, then some method of interpretation had to be devised because the old one was no good. And one of the men who was trained in the philosophy of William of Ockham was the Catholic monk Martin Luther. Also about the same time, there was a great revival of learning in the will of God, in the providence of God, a great revival of learning in the Western world because of a great influx of Greek refugees from the failing Byzantine Empire. There was the spread of Greek culture. There was a greater understanding of the Greek language. There was a spread of the Greek classical heritage. Also in the providence of God at about that time was the invention of the movable type printing, which created a great explosion in the number of pieces of literature that could go out, and a great explosion in biblical studies at that time. And in the midst of this climate, with William of Ockham having made this great revelation that reason had no place in theology, that it was the Word of God which was the standard of our thinking with respect to God, and with this great influx of Greek literature and the Greek language and Greek culture and the invention of the movable type printing, in the midst of this, God raised up Martin Luther. And growing out of Martin Luther's conversion, and growing out of his training under the system of William of Ockham, Luther developed six principles of interpretation which led to the Protestant Reformation. Now, at this point, our time is gone. I had hoped to complete this, but it is clear that I cannot without grossly going over time, and I certainly do not want to do that. So what we will do is stop at this point. When we come back, God willing, next week, we will look at these six principles of interpretation of which Luther developed and which we are still using to this day, at least for the most part. But that brings us through the pre-Christian period, through the early Christian period, speedily through the medieval period, being the Dark Ages. There's not much to see there that is of any value. And now into the Reformation period, where we will pick up next week. So with that, let's close with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your mercies to us, that we live in a day in which principles of proper understanding of the Scriptures are known. We thank you, our Father, for the raising up of men like William of Ockham and Martin Luther, that you caused these men to see the truth, to understand the truth, to be bold in the face of much opposition to proclaim the truth. We ask that you would help us to, in our thankfulness to you, to embrace the principles that these men gave their blood, sweat, and tears for, and to stand firm for that truth for which many of them died. And help us, our Father, to do that most especially because of our love for you and our love for your Son. We thank you for this time that you've given us to look through this brief historical account of the interpretation of the Scriptures, and we ask that you would help us now with this background, with this foundation, to be able to press on, to better learn how to interpret your Word for ourselves, that we too would be faithful to you. Be merciful to us now as we take this time of break, and then as we meet together in the next hour, meet with us, we pray. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.
Amen.